So I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, and there is a Bible app event for this. You can follow along that way. You might find that helpful. We're going to be going through Isaiah 50 throughout the morning, so you'll want to be there throughout the service. You can follow along there if you would like. The image that's on your screen there is a picture of the Mount of Olives, and I kind of want to give you just a little bit of geography of what's going on here. You're standing probably, the photographer is standing on Temple Mount, and that's where the temple is in Jerusalem. The temple of God is there, or was there. It's gone now. And you're looking across this valley, and I think that's the Basilica of Gethsemane that's there. You're looking out across this valley, and then it goes up to the very top, and that's the Mount of Olives. And then beyond that is where Mary and Martha lived. Bethany is just beyond the Mount of Olives, kind of on the back hill side of there. It kind of gives you a picture. And Jesus, on Palm Sunday, he was in Bethany, and he went in the region of the Mount of Olives there, and they brought him a colt, a donkey, and he rode that down into the city on Palm Sunday. That's what we call Palm Sunday. He rode that down across that valley, the Kidron Valley it's called, all the way up to Temple Mount. And during that time, the people were welcoming him as a king. You may not think riding a donkey is a very kingly thing to do. That's because you don't understand first century history. That was a very kingly thing to do. And as he's coming in there, they're waving the palms, they're laying them down, welcoming him, much as they would welcome somebody by rolling out the red carpet, almost. You could use that kind of language. I can remember the first time that it registered with me that we call this event Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And something inside me said, wait a minute. Palm Sunday is a triumphal triumphal entry. And then like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he has the Last Supper with his disciples. He celebrates Passover with them and redefines it as what we think of as communion. That's Thursday. And then Thursday night, he's arrested. He's tried illegally at night and beaten, and then by Friday morning, he's on the cross, and by the end of the day, he's dead in a tomb. What is so triumphal about that? And the answer is everything. Everything about that is triumphal. Because this is the very reason that Jesus came. It is the very reason that God became a man. It doesn't seem triumphal. It seems troubling. Jesus himself in John 12:27 indicated it was troubling. He said as he thought about going into Jerusalem, as he thought about the betrayal, about the trial, about the beating, about the crucifixion, about the death, as he thought about carrying all the sins of humankind, all of them, all the things that you're ashamed of, multiply that by billions, he's carrying that on his person to the cross, and he says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he says, no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So Jesus comes across this valley that's in front of you here intentionally and purposefully. He's coming to die for our sins. He's done a lot of ministry in the past 3 years, and now it's time for him to go to the cross. And later, the Apostle Paul will put into words the kind of thing that might have been going through Jesus' mind when he will write, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what Jesus was doing as he's coming across the valley floor. And that verse is kind of our key verse today because it speaks of commission. You know, we're working with the presupposition that all of us has a commission from God, that there are things in your life that God has in mind for you to engage, for you to be part of, for you to do. You've been commissioned to do these sorts of things. And we've taken each letter, C-O-M-M-I-S-S-I-O-N, and come up with a sermon. This is the final one. And the N stands for never give up. Never give up. And actually, Jesus epitomizes that as he's coming across that valley floor. He has set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Now, I grew up hearing that phrase. I've heard it in music and in sermons and so on. Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem. And a few years ago, I started looking for it in the New Testament. I couldn't find it. It's not in the New Testament. The closest thing you'll find in the New Testament says that very thing. It says in Luke chapter 9:51 that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. But that phrase, set his face like flint, actually comes from a passage of scripture that was written about 700 years earlier, from Isaiah chapter 50. And most scholars say this is Jesus that this passage is talking about. It is talking about him resolutely setting his heart and mind to go and do what has to be done. The face like flint phrase is in verse 7 where it says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Now, flint, that is something that will not bend. And it illustrates Jesus' unbending will to go to the cross. It captures the resolve of one who is going to come down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey, one who's going to ride across that Kidron Valley that is before him and ride back up the other side into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple courts. He comes on a donkey. He comes sort of in parade with others around him. He comes as the king. And the people that are watching this are the curious, the followers of Jesus, and his critics. And they all have in their mind the same kind of question. The question is, who's coming across the valley? And Isaiah 50 answers that question. It answers that question by saying, this man, this one coming across the valley, is a man with an everlasting commitment. Look at the very first verse. In fact, the very first part of the very first verse. It says this. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Wow, that's a weird question. Isn't that a weird question? God wants to tell him how much he loves him, and he's asking about, where's your mother's certificate of divorce? The one that I used to send her away. You understand, God is speaking to his people, Israel. He is speaking to them about this everlasting commitment he has to them. They have sold themselves into slavery. They have been unfaithful. And in that, if you've been unfaithful, you know it's hard to imagine that God is going to welcome you back. Pretty sure he's probably lost all interest in me by now. But he asks this weird question. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Let me translate that for you. Where did you get the idea? Where did you get the idea that I was done with you, my people? You see, the teaching of Hebrew scripture at this point in time would require that a couple who wanted to get a divorce, that the man would send her away. He would write a document, a certificate that said, you and I are no longer married, and then he would give that certificate to her. No certificate, no divorce. God says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? It's a rhetorical question. He knows. God knows there's no certificate. Because God's point is, I never divorced your mother or you. He still honors his covenant, even though they haven't honored their covenant. He still respects the bonds of love between them, even though they haven't. You see, this man coming down the Mount of Olives and coming across the Kidron Valley and going up to Jerusalem, he is a man who's made an everlasting covenant. And he will never give up. He has a commitment to our redemption. Among ancient peoples, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you would sell yourself into slavery to pay it. Hey, how about I work for you for 3 years to pay off this money I owe you? Yeah, that'll work. But if you owed more money, you might say, hey, how about my wife and I, we work together, we work for you for 3 years to pay this off. Okay, yeah, that'll work. But if it was even more money, it would be, okay, my wife and I and my children will all work to you for 10 years to pay this debt off. Okay, that'll work. Now again, to prove his point, God uses rhetoric concerning the second part of verse 1. Look at it. Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? In other words, who did I say, hey, I owe you this money, take the nation of Israel. I owe you this money, take my people. Who did I ever sell you to? God says, because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. God didn't send her away. God didn't sell them. And yet, in spite of the fact that he didn't sell his people into slavery, the one coming across the valley floor is coming to redeem them. He's fulfilling what he speaks of in Matthew 20, verse 28, when he says, the Son of Man, and that's a title Jesus used for himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and listen to this phrase, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I didn't sell you into slavery, but I'm here to buy you out of slavery. That's what the man coming across the valley floor is doing, and he will never give up. He has a commitment to our deliverance, to our salvation. And it's kind of like the people don't even see it. They struggle to believe it. So in verse 2, it says, again, Jesus is speaking, when I came, why was there no one? When I called, yoo-hoo, your Messiah's here. Doesn't say that, but when I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? In other words, don't you believe that I can save you? Don't you believe that I will rescue you? You think about it, you think of the countless people, religious people, who heard Jesus' teaching in those 3 years and who saw Jesus' miracles, but continued to hold him at a distance, at arm's length. Either they didn't believe that he was the Messiah who could save them, or they just didn't really want that. They didn't want to trust his love, maybe worried about what would be entailed in that. But in this passage, God is saying, I will save you. Nothing will stop me. My arm is not too short. My strength is not too weak. The one coming across the valley is committed to our deliverance, and he will never give up. The scripture goes on to say he's a man of strength and power, and nothing can hold him back. The latter part of verse 2 says, by mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. Now, a lot of scholars believe that God's kind of referring to the Exodus when he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And he's saying, I've done this before. If that's the case, it just serves to enforce what we've been saying. No one can stop the one coming across the valley floor. He will never give up. In fact, if evil wanted to stop him, it would be afraid to. Evil quakes in fear at his appearance. Verse 3, kind of an interesting verse. It says, I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth my covering. When I read that, it reminds me of a verse of scripture in the book of Revelation that I find so intriguing. It's toward the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20. It's at a time when God is going to judge all of humankind who has said, no, I don't want you, God. I don't want you. Those people will stand before God in what is referred to as the great white throne judgment. They are self-righteous people who have refused and rejected God's grace. And they're standing there. And verse 11 of chapter 20 shows how terrible that judgment is. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That would be God. And the second part of the verse says, the earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Think about it. If whatever is going to happen is so severe that the planets are on the run and can't find a place to hide, that's a pretty powerful God sitting on that great white throne. And so when I hear him say in the passage we're looking at, I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth my covering, I know he is a God of strength and power, and evil quakes with fear in his presence. The one coming across the valley floor, a man of strength and power. and nothing will stop him. He will never give up. By the way, he's the only one who can make this happen. No one else is worthy to ride that donkey. No one else deserves the praise that he is getting. No one else can take this journey. No one else is able to do what must be done. Just Jesus. And that's because it was planned way in advance for him to do this. Verse 4 says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakes me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." This one who's coming across the valley floor, bringing deliverance, was chosen, Peter says, before the foundation of the world to do exactly what he's doing here. And he's the only one that can make it happen, and he's the only one that will stay the course. Think about it. He's been tempted by Satan personally. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He's been threatened. He has had to hide several times when they have been hunting him down. He knows he will be beaten. He knows he will be crucified. He knows he will carry the sins of humankind. He knows he will go into the cold ground, and yet he stays the course. Verse 5, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." The one who's coming across the valley floor, he's uniquely qualified to do this. And he is staying the course to make our redemption happen. He will never give up. And the ancients would say, he is the victor, the king of righteousness. Christus victor was the Latin phrase to say Christ is victor. And he says in this passage in Isaiah that Yahweh is on his side, so his face is like flint. Look at verse 7. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame." He sets his face like flint. He's speaking of a resolve that will not be undone. You know that you can bend iron. You can bend bronze. It's a little tricky, but you can do it. But the face of the one coming across the valley is unbendable. It cannot be distracted. It will not yield. It is hard and focused and determined and filled with resolve. And he is uniquely qualified to do this. He is the victor because of the past 30-some years. He'd be 33 years old at this point, and he's without guilt, without blame. So no one, no evil could ever say, "Well, you know, Jesus, I know you have this idea you're going to die for these people's sin, but don't you have some sins of your own you need to take care of?" No. Verse 8 says, "He who vindicates me is near." By the way, vindication does not mean forgiveness. Vindication means proven right. This guy has never messed up, and God Almighty says so. This one is without blame. This one is without guilt. "He who vindicates is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It is a sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." There's no condemnation for Christ because there's no guilt in Christ. The one who's coming across the valley is the one who can pay for your sins. He is the victor, and he will never give up. And because of this, we can say he is the one who actually presents us with a real choice. We can choose to trust him. Verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of the servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God." The one who's coming across the valley is offering you life. He wants you to trust him. He is here to save you. But people can still make a choice to trust themselves. We can arrogantly choose to rely on our own righteousness, our self-righteousness. We can resist the one coming across the valley, and we can end up like those in verse 11, where it says, "But now, all you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you'll receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." The people of verse 11, they don't want the one who's coming across the valley. They don't want what he has. They don't want forgiveness because, frankly, they don't think they need forgiveness. And they don't want mercy because they don't need mercy. They sure don't want grace. And least of all, they want transformation. They don't want to change. They don't want anything he's offering. And they choose to live their lives the way they want to by their own judgment, and they will reap the consequences. Why? Why would anyone not want what the one coming across the valley is offering? As you think of him coming across that valley, you might give some thought to what does his journey say to us? First, it says he is committed to our redemption. No matter what you've done, no matter how big a mess you've made of your life, no matter how much you think you've trashed your marriage, no matter how bad an example you've been to your family, no matter how many times you've walked away defeated, feeling like I just can't get my act together, the one coming across the valley is coming to redeem you, and he will never give up. Never. He is bringing your deliverance. His death and resurrection proclaim his victory. That's why when we take communion, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because it's an announcement of our deliverance that his victory purchased. Look, if Jesus had come across the valley, been arrested, been beaten, been killed, been put in a tomb and rotted in there, that bought nothing. But that is not what happened. He defeated death. He led captivity captive. He purchased our redemption, and he is able to deliver us. He has the power. He has authority. And that one coming across the valley will never give up. And you can trust him. His journey to the cross shows his trustworthiness. There's a scroll in the last book of the Bible. Wow, this is the second time we've gone to the book of Revelation. All of you folks who say, why don't you preach on Revelation? You're getting it all today. There's a scroll in the last book of the Bible, and you can tell what's in it by observing what happens when it gets opened and read. When it's opened and read, basically the wrath of God comes. The wrath of God comes out. When the scroll makes its appearance, it's in the hand of the one who's on the throne, and an angel takes it, and it's almost as though heaven just oohs and ahs, like, whoa, wow. They want that to be open. Here's why. Because they hate evil as much as you hate evil when you read it on your news feed. From killings of children in schools to abuse of the most vulnerable among us to oppression of the poor, they hate it all, just like you do. And so the question is asked, who will open this scroll? And really what they're asking is, who will bring an end to the evil in this world? Who is going to do that? And the concern John has, is that no one can do it. I believe he weeps when he feels like there's no one found that can open this. There's no one found that can bring an end. There's no one good enough who has earned the right to open the scroll of the wrath of God except this lamb who looks like he's been slain. By the way, have you ever seen any artist renditions of that? They just need to quit drawing that, man. This lamb that looks like it's been slain, if you're not entirely tracking, that would be Jesus. Because John the Baptist said it clearly when he pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when it is revealed that this Lamb, this Jesus, can open this scroll, man, heaven bursts into song. And in Revelation 5:9 it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased. Did you catch that? Listen again. You are worthy to open the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You see, the one who is coming across the floor of the valley, he is coming to go to the cross. He is coming to lay down his life. He is coming to purchase with his blood people. He is coming to demonstrate his love and his trustworthiness, and he will never give up. Wow. And because he's coming across that valley floor and going to the cross, he invites us to find life in him. In him. His arms are wide open. Only a complete fool would turn away from that. Only a fool would give up on the one who never gives up. Do you remember our key verse? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That verse talks about how Jesus came across the valley. And it tells us how we should walk as his followers. I mean, when you've opened your heart to Christ and you've said, yes, I need to be forgiven. I need your death on the cross to count for my sins. I am sorry for my sins. I want to follow you. Show me how to do that. When you do that, Christ's journey kind of gives you a picture of how to do it well. How to live well thereafter, I should say. And first off, it tells us to stand firm. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. When you trust Christ, stand in that decision. Let nothing move you. There are spiritual forces. There are spiritual demonic forces that want to take away your spiritual stability. They will tempt you to relax your commitment. You've been committed for a long time. Let somebody else. They will lead your heart toward evil. Come on, this isn't that bad. Let's go there. God, you deserve it. They will tell you that the one who is coming across the valley, he's not really all that. And you see it all the time. If you follow Christian media, Christian music, you find out all of a sudden that this guy, this girl, this musician that you really like, all of a sudden they've given up the faith. And they've walked away from Jesus. You're like, what happened? They did not stand firm. They did not stand firm. Continue to rely on the one who came across the valley. Follow his heart with your heart. Never give up, just as he never gave up. Stand firm. Second, the passage tells us don't hold back. And Christ's example tells us don't hold back. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. There are a couple superlatives in that sentence. First, always. Live your commission always. Live it when it's handy to do so. Live it when it's difficult to do so. Live it when it's really easy to be a Christian. Live it when it's very difficult to be a Christian. Live it when you feel like, wow, this is just so effective. God is just really working here. Live it when you're going through a famine time and saying, is God ever going to work here? Never give up. Always give yourself fully. Give yourself fully. There's that second superlative. If you want to live out your commission, you need to give all of yourself. All of me. Why not take all of me? Pretty good singing, huh? Okay, not so good. I just saw a couple of you were fading there. I wanted to wake you up. If you want to live your commission, you need to give all of you, not just a part. God, you can have me on Sundays, but man, don't mess with my Saturdays. God, you can have my work time, but leave my hunting camp time alone, would you? God, you can have my friendships, but not that one. Not that one. God wants all of you. Sometimes people look at pastors or they look at missionaries and they say, oh yeah, well, of course you're giving all of you. I want to tell you that before I ever began to study to become a pastor, God took me to a place where I said, you have all of me. You have all of me. And I want to tell you, I have to say that every day. Every day. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for special people. We have this whole premise in this commission series that there are certain things that God has for each of us to do. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Never give up. Don't hold back. And when times are tough, remember the truth. Hold on to the truth. Rest in the truth that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You will reap a harvest. God's word says in Galatians 6:9, I almost use this as a key verse because it's so similar. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That's the truth. That's the truth. I mean, there are people sitting right here that could tell you their stories. I prayed and prayed for my daughter. I thought she would never, ever get right with God. And she did. I prayed and prayed for my grandson. And Pastor, he was going down a wrong road. And I prayed and prayed. And God changed their heart. Changed my grandson's heart. Never give up. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you're going to live your commission, you're going to need that Christ-like, face-like flint resolve. Have you known people that have given up? Friends? They were living their commission and now they're just barely living. And they know it. I mean, they pretend like, look at how much fun we're having. Just get past that veneer and you can see they know. They're just barely living. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to me. I want our lives to be marked by the commission God has for us. I want us to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. So before we take communion, I want to pray that that would actually be what happens in our lives. And then we'll celebrate communion together. So as we pray, would you stand just to stretch your legs for a minute? And also just out of honor to God and the worship team will come. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your great love for us. Thank you for never giving up. We resolve. We set our face like flint that we will never give up. That we will not grow weary in doing good. But we will always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because we believe the truth that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Make it happen through our lives. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's advance the slide one more. Can we do that? We're going to celebrate communion together. And I just want to kind of explain it to you in case you haven't been here when we do communion. Communion, we do it once a month. You can do it as often as you'd like. Communion is a time when we remember what Christ did on the cross for us. We kind of evaluate where we are with him. Are we following him? Have we ever chosen to follow him? Are we living for him? We commune with him. We take the bread because it reminds us of Jesus' body, which is given for us. We take the cup because it reminds us of Christ's blood poured out for us. And these things purchased our redemption. We look forward to taking it anew with him in his Father's kingdom. In some churches, in order to participate in communion, maybe you need to be a member, you had to take a class, you need to be part of that church, whatever. That's not the way it is at Kerbinsville Alliance. If you're trusting Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to participate. If for any reason you would rather not real sure what's going on here, yeah, I don't think I'm going to do that. No one's going to be criticizing you. No one's going to be looking down on you. If they do, let me know. I'll beat the tar out of them. But take the time anyway, even though you might not take the bread or the cup. Take the time anyway just to talk to God about what he's been saying to you. Talk to him about your walk with him. Commune with him during the music. I'm going to ask the communion stewards if they'll come at this time, gentlemen. So we have two of you guys today? Okay, great. Good deal. You know what, just for fun, let's have four of you guys. Jeremiah, would you come and help us, please? Seth, would you come and help us, please? Is that okay with you guys? Good. Great. So again, this is a time when we give thought to what Christ has done for us. We're going to distribute the bread. I'm going to ask you to hold your portion until all have been served, and then we'll take it together. Take this time, as the music plays, as the elements are being distributed, to talk to God about your walk with him. He's dying to talk to you about it. He died to talk to you about it.
Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, Lord turn his face towards you. Shine upon you, be gracious to you, Lord, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Scripture tells us that Jesus is the bread of life. That without him, we would be living by bread alone, and no man really lives by bread alone. But because of him, we have a spiritual sustenance. We have the blessing of his sustaining grace and sustaining power in our life. I'm going to ask Eric, one of the elders, if he would pray a prayer of thanks for the body of Christ, and then we'll take it together.
Thank you, Father, for not giving up on us. Thank you for the sacrifice that you've made. We honor you, Lord, today with this symbolism of your body. We thank you for that sacrifice, Lord. Pray that we would honor you, that we would glorify you in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions. We give ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The body of Christ. The scripture says that afterward he took the cup. Again, I'll ask you to hold your portion until all have been served. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But when Christ's blood is on your life, on your heart, your sins are remembered no more. Josh, would you pray a prayer of thanks for the blood of Christ?
Lord God, we thank you for your amazing gift. We thank you for the sacrifice that you willingly took on for each of us. We thank you that we do no longer need to sacrifice the blood of animals because the reality is, that's all we would do. That just as sin entered one man, forgiveness of sin also entered through one man. We thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us. And out of that, Lord, we can have the ability to forgive ourselves because you forgive us, and we can stand firm. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The blood of Christ. Thank you, man. Scripture says after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're going to sing a hymn and go get donuts in the gym. We are surely blessed. If you're comfortable with doing so, let's stand together and we'll sing this.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads.